Now, it's nice to be here again. We're going to look again in this section in John's Gospel. But before we do, we'll just read some verses by way of background in the book of Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and just two or three selected verses. I've left my glasses at home, so hopefully I'll be able to... I try to hope that I can manage without them anyway, but sometimes I can do better than others. But we'll just see if we can see some of these verses in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians, and then we'll go to our passage in John's Gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 says this. We'll read verse 9 for connection. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. And it's unfortunate that the Authorized translates this in the past tense, because it's not a past tense, it's a present tense. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's how it should read. Who delivers us from the wrath to come. If you go over to chapter 4, just a few verses, very well known verses, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5 goes on to say, but of the times and the seasons ye have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves know that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But a little bit further down, it says in verse 5, ye are the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Verse 4, I should have read, we are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. And verse 9 says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll go back to John's Gospel, and we'll read some verses in chapter 14 and then chapter 17. We've been looking, haven't we, these 3 weeks at the some lessons from this upper room ministry. And we saw in these chapters in John's Gospel, we noticed in our opening week together, the great characteristic of the age in which we live. It's the age of the Spirit of God. And we spoke about the giving of the Holy Spirit and the purpose of the Holy Spirit. And that is the great characteristics of this age. Children of God in this age, you and I, are permanently indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's different to anything that ever happened before. And we saw last week the great commandment of this age, and that is that you love one another. And we saw the prayer of the Lord Jesus concerning both his disciples and those who shall believe, you and I, that they may be one, even as we, he and his Father, are one. Now today we want to say something about the conclusion of the period. If the giving of the Holy Spirit was the commencement of this period, I want to suggest that what we're looking at now is the conclusion. Now at chapter 14, here's the Lord Jesus on his own with his disciples. Here's his opening words to them. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now the discourse goes on. Chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. And then the Lord Jesus prays in chapter 17. And we'll go right to the very end, to verse 24. Here's his final request. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now we do trust and believe that God will bless the reading of his word. So the Lord Jesus starts this great discourse by saying, if I go, I'll come again. But then he's very specific as to why. And I want you to remember that. That where I am, there ye may be also. At the very end of the discourse, at the end of his prayer, his final request, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me, now again, be very careful with the words, be with me where I am. And again, the reason is given that they may behold my glory. Now, a few years ago now, I was away on the continent on a business trip, and I was travelling home. I was flying, I think, from Stockholm. It would be definitely from Stockholm into London, and it's about 2.5 hours. And the young man who was with me, a work colleague, was a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus. Maybe only a Christian at that time. He was perhaps by a couple of years since he'd got saved. And as we were flying back in the plane, we're looking out, and you know, we were talking about various things, mainly Christian things. And we were looking outside, and he made a comment. He says, they tell me, you know, somebody must have told him back at his place of worship. He says, it's a good job we can't see what's out there, because it's a sphere that's full of spiritual wickedness. That's true, of course. The Bible says the aerial heavens, he's the prince of the power of the air. And that in those aerial heavens, it's the dwelling place of the wicked one and his emissaries. And I turned to him and I said, that's true, I says, but of course, remarkably, I said, it's the very place where we're going to meet the Lord Jesus. And he kind of looked at me blank. And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, you know, at any moment now, the Lord Jesus is going to return, and we're going to be snatched away, and we're going to meet him there in the air. And he said, oh, I've never heard that before. And I've since discovered that it's fair to say that the vast majority of Christians do not believe in such a thing as what we're going to call tonight the rapture. He spoke to me, and he spoke that he'd been taught that there was a great day of coming judgment, and of course there is. The Bible teaches that very clearly. I think the events round about us indicate that perhaps we're on the very brink of it. I think you'll find that that great day of judgment is going to culminate in all the nations of this earth gathered around Jerusalem. Just look at the world today. I think you'll find that there at Jerusalem, on that mount, on that holy mount, finally, man will all come together as one, because they will unite against a common enemy. But sadly, that common enemy will be God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be the most awful judgment is going to be poured out upon this planet. The book of the Revelation, really, from chapter 6 right to the end, is really all about that judgment. He said that that judgment would come, and as part of it, there is going to be a tremendous period of 7 years, referred to in the Bible as a period of tribulation, maybe what's called the Great Tribulation. It's just the last 3.5 years of that seven. But there's going to be this awful period of judgment. And he said, of course, at the end of it, the Lord Jesus will come. And he says, then he says, he'll judge the wicked, and he'll save the righteous, and he'll take his people away at that point. I said, well, that's very interesting, but then we started to turn to some scriptures, and I said, now Ian, I really believe that there's another event that's going to take place before all of that happens. And tonight we just need to stop for a moment and make sure we understand, if we do believe this, why, and if we don't, we need to look at the challenge of scripture and say, is it really true? I was on holiday again a couple of years ago, and there was a lovely man there from Northern Ireland. He was a minister in a Free Presbyterian church over there, and he was there with his wife and family, and they were a beautiful Christian family. His wife and children, she was a lovely Christian lady, and he was a really, really fine Christian chap. And again, I was speaking to him and chatting at the side of the swimming pool on holiday down there in Kent. And just, again, it was mentioned, the coming of the Lord. And he says, well, of course, I don't believe what you chaps believe. I says, oh, no. He says, why? Well, he says, I think really, he says, and this is with his logic, he says, I think you're looking for an easy option. He says, you're looking for an excuse how you can be taken out of the way before these horrendous things happen on this world. Well, I want tonight very simply just to turn to Scripture and have a little look and ask ourselves some questions and say, can we really substantiate from Scripture, both from the detail of some of these texts, but from the general tenor of Scripture as a whole, that what the Lord Jesus is speaking about in these verses is something peculiar and particular, and it applies to his own and to nobody else. Now, of course, that's how he addresses it. I will come again and receive you. And there is no mention of anything else. Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me. And again, there is no mention of anything else. And we have to ask, is this a particular event? Now, I want to say something about his purpose, and that's going to give us a start. What would be the purpose of such an event? Why does there need to be such an event that removes all God's people before these awful things happen, rather than God's people having to stay here and endure them? Well, we read those two verses, and in both of them we saw something of his purpose. But we also read a verse at the beginning, and we noticed that the tense wasn't right in Thessalonians. And we noticed a verse in 1 Thessalonians that said, Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. Now, I want you to think of that for a moment, keep that in your mind. And then these two verses we've read in John's Gospel, and this is what the Lord Jesus says. Here's the purpose of this event. Wherever the event takes place, whether it's immediate or whether it can't take place, we'll leave that speculatively a moment until after all these judgments. Whenever it takes place, here's its purpose. Number one, that you might be where I am. Now notice now, where he is going to be is in heaven. And this event is to take his people to heaven. Now you will notice when we come to all of these terrible judgments, they all take place on earth. And then here's the second great purpose in taking us away. He says, that ye may behold my glory. And then here's the third great purpose when we come to 1 Thessalonians. He delivers us from the coming wrath. Now I know there is a sense, isn't, in which when we got saved, we have been delivered from the wrath to come. But you know, if you read throughout the book of Thessalonians, you will discover that the Bible teaches very clearly God's people have been rescued from all wrath. The wrath of God will never fall upon his people. Now I want to suggest, for those three things to be the case, the Lord Jesus is going to have to remove his people from this scene before the wrath of God falls upon him. Number one, so that we can be with him where he is. When he comes to judge this world, the Bible is clear. There are prophecies all the way through Scripture. He's going to come, his feet are actually going to come, and they're going to stand on the Mount of Olives. If you go into Zechariah 12, you read all about it. That mountain is going to split in two. There's going to be a tremendous valley. There's going to be a river pours out from Jerusalem, goes in two directions, to the Dead Sea one way, to the Mediterranean Sea the other way, to a Dead Sea and to a dirty sea. Don't want to put you off your holidays, but the Mediterranean is one of the dirtiest oceans in the world. 1% of the world's water and 5% of the pollution. Now, I don't want that to put you off your holidays, but that little neck at Gibraltar means that all the stuff that gets poured into it by all those industrial nations takes 20 years to get out to the Atlantic Ocean. I was down in Monaco there and I was looking and saying how lovely it looked, and somebody said it might look lovely, but believe you me, it's very polluted. Well, the Lord Jesus is going to fix all that. Living waters are going to flow into the Dead Sea and into the Dirty Sea. He's literally going to come to this world. The people of this world are going to receive such judgments, it's going to speak of events that are going to remove a third of the world's population. Just think of that for a moment in the light of what we see round about us tonight. We've seen, haven't we, a century has just passed. The 20th century, so-called. You know, in the 20th century, for all men's progress, more human beings were killed by one another in wars in that century than in the whole of human history added together. That's just a prelude to what's coming. 3.5 years ago, a handful of fanatics brought the world's most powerful nation to its knees in 4 or 5 hours. They killed, at least by the look of it, 3,000 people, and I tell you, if they could, they'd have killed 3 million. You see, the world is on the brink. Men are fearful. Nature earlier this year just gave a minor little hiccup, and over 250,000 people, fallen creatures, fell at the hands of a fallen creation. Man's hearts are full of fear. The Lord Jesus says these are just the beginning of things. It's just a little touch of it. But he says, nothing to do with the earth now. I want my people to be where I am. Now notice what we read in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be taken away to meet him in the earth. There's no mention in any of these passages about the Lord Jesus coming to this world. It seems to be a different event. And his purpose is that we may behold his glory. Now, if you go to the book of the Revelation, you'll find that by and large, it's a very complex and a difficult book in many ways, but we make it more difficult than it is by trying to be too clever, and by and large, it is simply a chronological book. It is a chronological series of events. And a few kind of parentheses in it, but that's by and large what it is. And it divides around a verse in chapter 1, where John is told to speak about the things which thou hast seen, the things which are now, and the things which shall be. And if you look at it, you'll find most of chapter 1 are the things that he has seen. And chapter 2 and chapter 3, he speaks to seven individual companies of Christians. We call them the letters to the seven churches. That's the things which are now. And when you come to chapter 4, we're told explicitly, these are the things which shall be. Before you ever get to the judgments, which all start in chapter 6, chapter 4 and 5 are a remarkable two chapters. We call them the investiture of the Lamb. And to put it very simply, what happens is John sees a great scene in heaven. And the chapter begins with these words. I heard, as it were, the voice of a trumpet saying, come up hither. And John gets taken up to heaven, in spirit at that time, of course. Because John was still a man living here. This is just a little picture of it. And what he sees is a throne in heaven. And he sees in the hands of the one who's in the throne a scroll sealed with seven seals. If you look back in the Old Testament in the days of Jeremiah, you'll find what it's all about. It's basically a set of title deeds. It's the title deeds, and it is the plan that reveal everything that's going to fall upon this earth. And they're in the hands of the one who sits on the throne, who sat there from the ages of the ages, the one whom they say in the chapters, liveth forever and ever and ever. Amen. And sitting in his hand is this book, and he's waiting. And he's waiting for the moment that he's decreed when the only one who has the right, and he cries, who is worthy to take the book? And they look around, and John says, I cried. Now remember, he's only there in spirit. He shed tears. He said there was nobody who would do it. And then he says, an angel says to me, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, he has prevailed. And then he says he saw a little lamb. And the lamb, which is how the Lord Jesus is referred to all the way through the book of the Revelation, appears and he takes this book. Now this is what happens there. It says this, there is then this innumerable company. Angels. 10,000 times 10,000 with thousands of thousands. That means there's a minimum of 104 million of them. That's just what the mathematics means there. They're in the plurals. There's a minimum of 104 million. And then there's the great company that were round the throne, and all the great companies, and then we read them singing these words. Glory and honour and blessing and praise be to the Lamb. And we see this great scene, and it's the investiture of the Lamb. It's before any of the judgments fall upon earth, it's before any of the great tribulation, it's before any of the awful things that are going to take place. But this Lamb, who's previously been rejected, is invested in heaven. And glory is ascribed to him. There are three great doxologies. In fact, it's difficult to find two chapters in your Bible where as much glory is ascribed to the Lord Jesus as Revelation 4 and 5. Now remember his purpose. Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Now I want to say this tonight to my dear Christian friends that think we're going to live through all these horrendous things on earth. If we are, we're going to miss out entirely on the investiture of the Lamb, and we're going to miss out in seeing him in all his glory on that occasion. We won't be there. But I think we will be there. because I think John's just a little picture for... You see, people say to me, they'll say, ah, well now, you may be arguing from the point of view of the purpose, but what about from the point of view of prophecy? Now here they have a good point. You go back to the Old Testament, you'll search vainly through the Old Testament, you will never find the truth of what we're speaking about tonight, the snatching away of God's people, found in the Old Testament. It's not there. You won't find it as a prophetic event. But what you will find, though, is the most remarkable prophecy in our Bible is found in Daniel. It's called the prophecy of Daniel's week. 69 weeks and then another week at the end of it, or 62 and 7 and 1, if you like. And they're weeks of years. Now, we don't have time to look at it tonight, but it's the most astounding prophecy in the Bible, because this is what it does. It takes those weeks of years, and it turns them into years, 483 of them, and it turns them not only into years, but it turns them into months, and then into days, and they start with a day when a decree was sent forth to rebuild Jerusalem. And if you take the exact prophecy and go from that very moment all the way through, do you want me to tell you where they finish? They finish on the very day that the Lord Jesus walked into Jerusalem and was finally rejected by men. Right to the day. And then God's prophetic clock just grinds to a halt. And everything stops. Everything stops. You see, this day and age in which we live, this nation who in this Bible have been the subject of prophecy all the way through it, are an atheistic nation, a nation that rejects God, and a nation that today is in total disbelief. Even if you go to Israel today and speak to the founders of that nation who established it in 1948, they will tell you they did it by their efforts and not by God's. That's what exactly what they'll tell you. While there may be religious ones amongst them, by and large, it's a secular nation. You see, God's clock has stopped. And that nation and the purpose of God has been set aside. You read Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. You'll read all about the setting aside of that nation. And God now has something else in the place. It's you and I. It's the church. He's poured out his Spirit upon all men. Men are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the day of the Spirit of God, the day of grace, we call it. The Lord Jesus refers to it as the acceptable year of the Lord. And then we're reminded, aren't we, by Peter, with the Lord, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. So we don't need to worry about the great period of time that's taken place. I think of poor old Simeon sitting there in the temple. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the Saviour. You know, the prophecy of that Saviour coming had been made way, way back in the book of Genesis. This is what it was said. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. There's an old man, Simeon, you know, and he read that prophecy and he could have looked through Scripture. Do you know what? 4,000 years had passed. Many of them were giving up, I can tell you. Very few really believed it was going to happen. 4,000 years had passed. And a young virgin comes in with a little babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. And Simeon says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. 4 years have passed, but God's fulfilled his word. Now today, you and I don't need to worry about 2,000 years being passed. He will still fulfill his word. If everything was fulfilled exactly that time, it will be this time. He's coming back. But in the meanwhile, this is a church age. It began with the Spirit of God. It's going to end with the removal of the Spirit of God. How will the Spirit of God be removed? His people will be taken out of the way. Again, we don't have time, but if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it speaks about the Thessalonian Christians were very concerned that the day of judgment was already here. They were facing such persecution and trials. There have been people, of course, this century, at the beginning of the century, the First World War, they came to the same conclusion. Second World War, others came to the same conclusion. The threat of great nuclear events in the 60s and 70s, the days of Mr. Kissinger, others came to the same. Throughout history, they've kept coming to this conclusion. Paul writes to them and says, look, don't even think about it for a moment. It's just not possible. There are certain things that are going to have to happen before that day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And he says, one of them is this. There's an awful man who's going to rule this planet, really. Mind you can see the world moving towards that today, can't you? We've got European Unions, United Nations, NATOs, and we're getting ready for the stage when one man can hold total sway and total power. It would only take weeks of that to come about if God's people would have moved. You can see the way things could move today. Says Paul to those Thessalonians, he says, there's something in the way, there's something prevented. He says, that which letteth will let until he be taken out of the midst. That's strange because he speaks about a thing and a person, and yet they seem to be synonymous, they seem to be the same. The reason being, he's talking about the church, that's the thing, and the Spirit of God, that's the person. And the two will be removed at the same time because one is indwelt by the other. He says that's what's stopping, that's what's waiting. So while this is not a prophetic event, then people say to me, well, hold on a minute now, what about this excuse, what this brother said to you down there on holiday in Herne Bay? You're really just looking for some sort of way to escape this awful day of judgment, because it is going to be a terrible day. And even in that day, there will be another company of people arise who will be the people of God. They'll come out of that nation. Revelation speaks of them particularly, 144,000 of them from all the tribes except one, the tribe of Dan. That's interesting. Maybe that's because that awful man of sin will come from there, but that's not our subject tonight. But there's 144,000. They are going to experience the most horrendous things, but we'll be gone. Now, I've spoke to you about the purpose, that's one of the arguments, the prophecy, but I want to talk about precedents for a moment. You see, the Bible is full of precedents that tell us that this is the way that God works. Think back across your Bible to the moment as to the great judgments that God has poured out upon this earth. Well, the first one to think back to is not too difficult, is it? Back to Genesis 6, what happened? There's a flood, the whole of mankind, bar 8 souls, completely wiped out. The signal for that to take place was quite a remarkable thing. There was a man on this scene, his name was Enoch. He has the accolade that is only given to him and to Noah, to nobody else. It says this, he walked with God. It says this, one day, God took him. He never died. We don't know what happened, but the moment that man was removed, that was the signal for the awesome judgment of God to fall on. Now, some will say to me, well, now, just be a little bit consistent here. What about Noah and his family? After all, they went through it. Well, they went through it, but I want to tell you this, not a drop of rain touched them. Not a drop. They, in fact, if you really think about it, rode out the tribulation, if you want to call it that. They were on top of it. They rode out above it all. While men perished below and judgment of God rained down on this earth, God's people floated over the top of it, if I can use that expression. But I can go a little bit further on in history, and now here's another horrendous judgment. Now, this is the one that men don't like to talk about. I tell you this, if Sodom and Gomorrah were not destroyed by the righteous judgment of God, the Lord Jesus didn't tell the truth in the Gospels. Now, just think of that. I know there's church leaders today and they tell us that God's horror against these awful sins of sodomy, that's where they get their name from, Sodom and Gomorrah, are contained to just the odd little passage of Scripture. It's a lie from hell. Every single group of writers in the Bible condemns Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you look at that for yourself. The Lord Jesus does it in 3 of the 4 Gospels. They're referred to by the prophets, they're referred to by Moses in his books, they're referred to by James, they're not referred to by James, he's the one writer who doesn't. They're referred to by Peter, they're referred to by John in his writings. It's the great judgment that God holds up as an example. Man is constantly reminded, he says, I tell you this, I poured out fire and brimstone on those wicked cities. There were a group of people in one of those cities who really probably shouldn't have been there, a man called Lot, and I tell you, he wasn't living like a Christian. He wasn't living like one of God's people. But this is the remarkable thing. God could not sweep down in judgment on those places until he took Lot out of the way. Now, Lot wasn't even living as he should have been. some tell me today that, well, maybe the Lord will return and the good Christians will be taken away, but the bad ones will be, you know, they call it a partial rapture. Many years ago I listened to a dear brother, he's now very, very ill, Mr. Hawking, and somebody was just trying to ask awkward and difficult questions, you know, in a Bible reading, and they said, well, in this day of transplants, he says, you know, what about people who've got new hearts and new lungs? And he says, oh, I see, he says, you could be in the glory and your heart and your lungs could still be here on earth. He says, well, he says, at least that's the only kind of partial rapture that you'll ever be able to speak of. Well, you know, even Lot, just Lot, it says, he vexed his righteous soul. And Lot was removed out of the way. The Bible says this when it's referring to it in Peter's epistles, God knows how to deliver the righteous at the same time as judging the wicked. So the precedents are all the way through Scripture. We give you one other one before we move on to close, Elijah. The great judgment that came in after the days of Elijah was the final dynasty and the turmoil that descended on the nation of Israel before God threw them into captivity. But before that happened, there was a man called Elijah, and one day God just whipped him up into heaven in a chariot of fire. He just took him right out of the way. Just took him away. You see, the precedents are all the way through the Bible. God did it with the flood. He did it with Sodom and Gomorrah. He did it with Elijah. The precedents are throughout Scripture, and we have seen tonight that he saves us from the coming wrath. Says Paul to us, ye were not appointed unto wrath. We belong to a group of people who are so close to the Lord Jesus in the church, as we saw 2 weeks ago when we thought of the Spirit, that the wrath of God, all wrath, can never possibly fall upon us. We'll be taken out of the way. These are the precedents. But now, I want to take something else from Scripture. We're not going to go into the details of these other verses. I want to speak for a moment now about pictures, because the Bible is full of pictures that I think help us with these things as well. And there are some very, very beautiful pictures. We've already spoke of one of them. Revelation 4 and 5. I think there's a lovely picture. Revelation 2 and 3 deal with the present day. It deals with church testimony. And if you look through it, you'll find that in some places it's weak and it's struggling and it's being persecuted like Smyrna. And if you can look across the world today, you can go to some parts of the world like Indonesia. I've been reading a lot recently about the poor Christians in the areas where the tsunami hit. And they're in very small groups and they're horrendously persecuted. And they're just like that church at Smyrna. On the other hand, here in the West, we have great professing swells of Christianity, but they're neither hot nor cold. They're like Laodicea. And those conditions abound. And occasionally there's little groups of God's people who are characteristic by loving one another, Philadelphian characteristics, it means to love one another, and they're maybe just like the little church at Philadelphia. And you could go through, that's the day in which we left. The picture continues, and it says, I heard as it were the voice of a trumpet saying, come up hither. And then the Lord Jesus is glorified, and the judgment of God pours out. There's a picture. Go back to the book of Genesis, and we spoke already the other week, didn't we, about that lovely picture of the Holy Spirit. Here's an unnamed servant. He's sent off into a far land. He finds this bride, Rebecca. She's never seen the bridegroom. He puts the tokens, remember we spoke about it 2 weeks ago. He brings it across the desert journey. Here we are now, indwelt by the Spirit of God. And we're pilgrims in a strange land. We're coming and we're heading towards heaven. We're heading towards the Lord Jesus. Do you know what? That servant never managed to bring her the whole way. Do you know why? Because Isaac saw her coming and he went out to meet her. He went out to meet her and then he took her straight back. Now remember what we read in Thessalonians. The Lord Jesus himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He'll come out to meet us. We won't travel all the way to heaven ourselves. He'll come out and he'll meet us. He'll meet us in the earth. It doesn't then say he'll bring us straight back to earth and judge the nations and all. No, it doesn't at all. It says he'll take us back to heaven and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, I happen to believe he will eventually bring us back when he comes back. We'll come with him. The whole creation groaneth waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. There is a day when we're coming out of heaven with the Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, he's going to come out. Just like the picture in the book of Genesis. But you know, in this very gospel, there is a most beautiful picture. It's in chapter 11. It's right at the end of his public ministry. It's that great miracle when he raises Lazarus from the dead. You'd expect great things were going to happen in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus was going to be invested in Jerusalem. A great battle was going to take place in Jerusalem. It's going to take place at a place called Calvary. The Lord Jesus was going to be victorious at Calvary. Men wouldn't see it that way, but that's what happened. Before the Lord Jesus ever went to Jerusalem, we discover just a few days before, he came to a little place called Bethany. It wasn't far from Jerusalem, but it wasn't Jerusalem, just round the other side of the Mount of Olives. And in that place called Bethany, it was very different from Jerusalem. There was a company of people there. They were his own, nobody else. He loved them. There wasn't very many of them, comparatively speaking, not compared to Jerusalem. There's a little household, and there's a little group of people in Bethany, in particular there's Martha and Lazarus and Mary. There's others as well, no doubt. The Lord Jesus comes to that place, and death has affected them. You read John 11, you'll read this. Three times we're told the Lord Jesus speaks of Lazarus being asleep. And once he tells them plainly, our friend Lazarus is dead. When I come over to the passage we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, three times you'll read of those that sleep in Jesus. We will not prevent those who are asleep. And once you'll refer to the same people referred to as the dead in Christ shall rise first. I think you've got two lovely little parallel pictures, and just to put the seal on it, the Lord Jesus speaks to Martha. She only knew the Old Testament prophecies. She was right. My brother will rise in the resurrection of the last day. That's all she knew. She was right. The Lord Jesus says, well now, I want to tell you something else, Martha. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Here's something different from the resurrection of the last day. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, like Lazarus, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, before our Savior comes to Jerusalem to carry out the judgment upon this world, before his feet ever touch the Mount of Olives, before God's wrath is poured out upon this planet over that 7 year, and particularly the last 3.5 years of it, before all of that ever happens, just like he came to Bethany, he's going to comfort his own. He's going to come for those that he wants to be with him, where he is. He's going to come for those that he wants to see his glory. He's going to come for those who have not been appointed to wrath. We are not of the darkness. That day will not overtake us, says the Thessalonian writer, like a thief in the night. It won't overtake you and I like a thief in the night, because we'll be gone. We're not of the darkness, we're of the light. And before he ever comes to do all of those things, just like he came to Bethany, he'll comfort his own. And this is what he'll do with them. Those of them that sleep, they'll rise first. We'll deal with them first. Those of us who are alive and remain, we'll be caught up together with them. And we'll meet him, not here on earth, not even in heaven. We'll meet him in the earth. And then so shall we ever be with the Lord. Those verses in Thessalonians say this. I finish with this tonight. There's much more we were going to say about the particulars of the event, but we're going to stop. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Well, now, if you turn to John 11, you'll see what the shout does. Lazarus, come forth. The dead in Christ will rise first. He'll not only come with a shout, though. He'll come with an ark and with the voice of a trumpet, rather, next. The voice of a trumpet. Turn to our little illustration in Revelation 4 and 5. You'll see what that does. I heard, as it were, the voice of a trumpet saying, come up hither. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. With an archangelic voice. And I know at Christmas time, you know, we sing the choruses, hark the herald angels sing, and we sing of the archangels, and we sing of all of... And you would think that the Bible was full of archangels. Well, it isn't. There's only one. And he's hardly ever mentioned. And I tell you, when he's mentioned, he's always mentioned in the same context. It's a very strange context. He's mentioned in the context of spiritual warfare in heavenly places. The book of Daniel, there's an aerial battle between the forces of evil and the forces of good. The archangel, the prince of Israel as he's called, he battles with those emissaries of the wicked one. He also contends, we're told, over the body of Moses. He's to do with spiritual warfare in heavenly places. Where are we going to meet our Saviour? Right in the sphere of Satan's domain. What did our Saviour say about us? He says, this is my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop it. That archangelic voice will clear the way. The authority will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And that trumpet sound will call us home, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, does that not motivate us? You know, the passages that deal with it in Scripture, it's given in Scripture to help them to deal with the problem of distress. Let not your heart be troubled. And it's given to help them with the problem of defilement. Make sure it says that you're found pure and clean. It's given to help them with the problem of doubt. You look at 1 Corinthians 15. It speaks about doubt and fear. And the great truth of the Lord Jesus coming to take us away is given for that. I want to suggest it's also given to save us from division. You'll find that as well in 1 Thessalonians. That you may be one. We spoke about that last week, didn't we? And this great truth is a practical truth. As we've looked at these few chapters in John's Gospel, here we've seen a Saviour. He's given us the token. He's given us His Spirit. He expects us now to walk in the Spirit, that we may be one, even as He is one. But very soon, He's going to come out to meet us, and He's going to remove that Spirit from this earth and His people. That's why it will have to be poured out again in a coming day, because He will have been removed when God's people are taken to heaven. He's going to take us away to be with Himself. Oh, it might not be in prophecy, but I want to tell you, in order to fulfill the purpose of the Lord Jesus, and in line with these precedents we've seen throughout Scripture and the pictures of Scripture, we're going to discover that this event, we were going to say much about when it could be. There were only two things that needed to be fulfilled. They both happened. The first is that the Lord Jesus would go away. The second was that Peter would die. Peter had to die, you know, before we could ever be taken away. He's the only Christian who never had a hope of a rapture. The Lord Jesus told him explicitly how he would die. So all the believers up till Peter died could have actually sat and said, there is something that needs to be fulfilled, but none of the rest of us. There's nothing left to be fulfilled. He could come at any moment. It could be tonight. How would we find him? It speaks in the Bible of those that love his appearing. If he appeared tonight, would you love his appearing? Or would you maybe be just a little bit embarrassed and ashamed because you just haven't lived for him the way you ought to have lived for him? Well, now, if we're living as we ought and we're walking in the Spirit, we'll love his appearing. And we'll be taken, as the Scripture says, to be with him and to be like him. We trust that God may bless his word, shall we pray. Our gracious God and Father, we give thanks again tonight for the opportunity to gather round thy word, to come together and to pray, to think of these things that lie before us. We thank thee for this great age in which we live, the age of the Spirit of God. We thank thee for our salvation and for belonging to him. We pray, Father, tonight, as we've left our petitions with thee, we would look to thee for the answers, and that spiritually we would recognize them and return thee the thanks. We thank thee that our prayer is heard. We ask for thy blessing now as we part, and for these refreshments provided, and for those who have provided them, we give thee our thanks. Ask thou will bless them to us, and bless those who can stay in this time together of fellowship. We ask these things giving thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, unfortunately, I'm going away tomorrow morning for a few days, and I really do need to get back tonight, so I'm not going to avail myself of the hospitality. I trust you'll excuse me. It's a pity it was the first 2 weeks I was able to stay, and this week I'm not able to stay, but there it is. I trust you'll excuse me for that, but I've still to put a few things together and to get packed and to see the family before we leave in the morning for a couple of days. But once again, it's been a pleasure to be here, and we thank you for your attention and for your kindness over these past 3 weeks. Thank you very much for listening.